Well, tonight we are in Acts chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 11 and we'll read through the end of the chapter, which is verse 40. Our passage can be found on page 925 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. As we were going to, that was verse 16, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported this to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So there are lots of books about the mission of the church and how that's supposed to look in the world. And what you need to understand is that how one articulates the mission of a church is downstream from their doctrine, from what they believe about the Bible, about God, about sin, about Jesus, because that's going to frame and inform what that mission of the church is. And it doesn't take long to find people who would call themselves Christians or self-styled churches to say their mission is a divine one, yet that mission is profoundly contrary to God's word. And so they argue that the gospel is what it really is. It's a means of liberation, but that's focused primarily on liberation from social wrongs, oppression, and injustice. Others argue that the church's mission is just generically just trying to make the world a little bit of a better place than it is. And we're just doing our part. Or others say that the mission of the church is really about improving your life to maximize your satisfaction. But when we look at the scriptures, we see that the center of the mission of the church, not the end of the mission, not the goal of the mission, but the work that has been given to the church to do, is centered on the conversion of sinners to the gospel. It is focused upon making disciples, not just converts, but disciples, and growing them and advancing them in the faith and increasing the church throughout the world. And we should note that the description of what happens in Philippi here is different. And this account is different than what Luke has recorded or how he's written about things that that have happened in cities from before, because here he gives accounts of the conversion of three people in Philippi. He doesn't normally do that. And so we get this really wonderful picture of what the mission of the church looks like in action in Philippi. And so we see here that this is what's going on here is not simply the agenda of men, but it's really the work of God. And so the first thing that we see is one of three things we see in this passage is that God saves all kinds of people. God saves all kinds of people. The chapter highlights three encounters of people who couldn't be more different. And they encounter the apostle and the word of God. And so the first one we see is a businesswoman in verse 14. So to understand what's going on here, it was required generally for a city to have 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. If that minimum standard was not met, then what people would do, whether they were Gentile converts called God worshipers, a worshiper of God, as Lydia is called here, or a God-fearers, or their Jewish women, what they would do is they would usually find a body of water to gather near so they could do their ceremonial washing before prayer, and also would give them a measure of privacy for worship. And so that's what's going on here. Paul and Silas go to find a synagogue. They don't find one. So they go, they know what they say. Okay, well, they don't have a synagogue here, so we need to go by the water. And they go find this group of women. And when it says they were speaking to them, you know, they're not just like, hey, how's the weather here? You know, where are the good places to eat? No, it says they were preaching the gospel. They were teaching from the scriptures. And one of these women, her name is Lydia. And Lydia, we're told, is a businesswoman from Thyatira who was apparently taking up residence in Philippi, because we learned that she has a house there. And she is a purveyor of purple goods, which that may be an odd job for us in the modern sense. You're like, what do you do? I sell purple things. And you're like, okay, that's great. So purple was a luxurious dye that only the wealthiest of the wealthy could afford. It was, and so scholars have looked at, they've said, and this is a bit of speculation, but they've said, look, Lydia's not a traditionally kind of high class name. It's more of a name that you would find among the servant class. And so they speculate that she may have worked herself up within the master's house and able to actually secure maybe her freedom as an indentured servant, and to get her current position as a seller of purple goods. And Also, she seems to be single, but we're not really sure exactly if that's true or not. She could just have a pagan husband who is not a God-fearer like she is, and he just doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He could have divorced her, or he could have died. These are more the most likely options. It's less likely that she had, as a single woman, raised herself up and by herself and to this kind of somewhat middle class prominent position. It's just it was unusual in that day. That was the least likely options, but it's possible. At any rate, it's important for us to see that the Lord saves this businesswoman who is essentially a merchant to the upper class. And then we encounter a slave girl in verse 16. The slave girl has a spirit of divination. Literally, the Greek text says she has a spirit of the python. And this was a belief regarding the god Apollo, who is about, there's a story about Apollo killed this snake who was supposedly guarding his temple. Something happened and he ended up killing the serpent. And somehow there are supposedly women who could somehow channel this mystical serpent and be able to do some fortune telling. And so these women were referred to in ancient documents as pythonesses. And so this girl is apparently a pythoness. And there are two major things we need to note about her. Is first, she's being exploited. She has owners and they are using her to make money as a human crystal ball. And it's somewhat interesting that her owners don't really seem that interested in the future themselves. They are interested in the money they make off of her predictions, which should be telling to us. This raises the suspicions that we often have about whenever we pass a fortune teller operation and going, if they can tell the future, why do they not have more money? Right? Why are they working and getting people to come so they can tell them their fortune? And then if you go tell a fortune teller that, they'll be like, it doesn't work like that. And then you go, who makes the rules for this? And why, you know, and is it a requirement that you have to, like, have a shop in, like, an abandoned strip mall or just always working out of your house? It's creepy, all right? But before we think this is all just a big scam, we need to also remember the second thing, which is she is possessed by a demon. Because Paul does, by the name of Jesus, cast the demon out of her, so she is possessed. But we aren't given any of the details that we want to know about the nature of the demonic abilities that she possessed as a pythoness. So we don't know. You know, Luke is not interested in giving us, a depiction on there for our, the anthology on demons that we're working on. All right. What we need to see here, is that the gospel is not just for those who provide services and goods for the wealthy. The gospel is also for the exploited and the oppressed. The gospel is for those who are under the thumb of Satan, either by means of a demon or by means of wicked men. And so we are shown that the gospel spans from the highest classes even to the lowest. And even if you remember this whole book of Acts is addressed to Theophilus, who is in the highest class of folks that you could. Theophilus is buying purple goods from Lydia. That's his status. And so we're shown this in these two people. And then the third person we meet in verse 24 is a jailer. And so it's been noted that by historians that jailers at this time were often known for or even chosen because of their brutality. Being a jailer was not a simple job. It was not an easy job. It was not for the faint of heart or the weak stomach. These were often retired soldiers, Roman soldiers, and they were already who would be hardened to the suffering of other people. And so we're not witness to any particular cruelty from the jailer. We're not given any of his motivations. We don't see him being sadistic in any way in particular. But we do see that his job would require, at the very least, to at times take men who had just been beaten and very likely had bruised and bleeding backs and to lock their feet into stocks. And if you think about that, you're sitting down, your back has been just been beaten and cut. The only thing you can do is lay down. And he said that he did not treat their wounds. So you're going to lay down on your open wound back. And so it's like so at the very least, we don't want to overplay the brutality of the jailer and make him this evil, sinister villain. But at the same time, we can take note of his indifference, at the very least, his indifference to human suffering. And so a jailer also could have been a slave of a sort, but he also could be somewhat kind of in the middle class, but he certainly would not be in the upper crust of society. He's not getting invited to any fancy dinners. And so the purpose of kind of doing these initial character sketches is to help us to see that the gospel goes places where we may be uncomfortable going, because it presses us to see people as God sees them. We see the gospel going to Lydia, a successful businesswoman. We see the gospel going to a slave girl who has no rights, who has no advocate. We see the gospel going to a hardened jailer. And so the gospel presses us to and challenges our prejudices and challenges us in our comfort zones. And because here's the thing, and this is what we may not expect, but it's true. We may be too envious of Lydia to share the gospel with her. I remember I was at a pastor's conference, and John Piper was, it was a Q&A, and John Piper was kind of, they were doing some kind of confessions of kind of pastoral failures, and he was talking about his jogging ministry, which he would go running in downtown Minneapolis, and he said, I take gospel tracts with me, and he's going around, and he's like, I'm passing out gospel tracts to gangs, and like just in his downtown city, so he's passing stuff out to people, and just anybody homeless, and stuff, and he said, and then on the corner, there was this woman, and she was dressed in a business suit, looked like a lawyer, a high-powered businesswoman, and he said, and I just went on by. Because I didn't want her to look down on me. I didn't want her to see me as just some stupid old man with a tract. I didn't want her to revile me. She had too much to need the gospel. We may fall into that trap to think that the Lydias don't need the gospel. We also may be too horrified by the plight of the slave girl to see that her greatest need is grace. We may be overwhelmed by the great needs of certain people. They've got so many needs that we overlook the thing that their soul needs, which is the gospel. We may be too repulsed by the jailer to think that God would ever want someone like him. But the gospel says, Jesus says to all of these, come. Come to me and find rest for your souls. Come to me and find grace for your sins. Come to me and receive life everlasting. And that's what we are to say to. And so we see that God saves all kinds of people, and also God uses all kinds of means to do it. And the first one we see that we're talking about is providence. Now, I'm going to pull up a map here. So maps are fun. Sorry, you can't really read it very well, but you can see that white line there. And so from the bottom right hand part of the screen, you see Antioch where they started, and they're zipping around and going over, and then over and almost to the far left is before they jump across the ocean. That's Troas, that black dot there. And then they go across over to Neapolis, which is the port city. And then they make their way up to Philippi from there, which is not far. And so what's important here is that we're told that they made this 150-mile trek in a very quick pace. It's not that it was impossible, but God gave them the absolute best weather for sailing and for travel to be able to make it in the time that they did. And also, so we see God's providence and even just the wind and the weather. But we also see that Philippi, it was a major city of the district. It even outshined the capital city of Macedonia in that region. And Philippi, it gets its name from Alexander the Great's father, Philip, who conquered it and named it after himself. He says, I give a nice present for myself, and I name it after me. So, and it was later given Roman colony status and if I remember right, it was, and I don't know, I didn't get to, I was trying to verify things, so this could be legendary, I'm not sure, but at least one commentary said that the reason that, at least one of the major reasons Philippi got Roman colony status was when Julius Caesar was assassinated, his assassins, at least some of them, went to Philippi, and Philippi held on to them and turned them back over to the Roman government. And so as a thank you, the Romans said, you get to be a Roman colony, which means all your citizens get to be Roman citizens. And that comes with a lot of perks, a lot of benefits. Like as Paul says, if you're a Roman citizen, you're not supposed to get beat without a trial. So that's a perk. So God uses the speed of their transport, the setting of Philippi. And by the way, that Roman colony thing, they are proud of being a Roman colony. That's a very important deal in Philippi, and which feeds into the persecution thing. But God even will use persecution to work His plan of redemption in the lives of these three people, which reminds us to ask ourselves, like, where, what is the providence of God going on in our life, and not really to really seek that out, because that gets into a lot of weird speculation, you know, because there's too much of that. But trusting in God's providence is the most important thing, that He is bringing us, that He is ordering things, that He is working all things for the good of His people. Trusting in God's providence, that He is doing that, from the weather to the place that we live, to the places that we work and we shop, to the relationships we have, that God has placed us there to be His servants and to do His will. And that God is using His providence to work His plan and to spread the gospel. We also see that He uses miracles. And so there are two miracles that are described in this narrative. There's the exorcism and the earthquake. And first, so one God does through the Apostle Paul. The other one God does outside of the Apostle Paul. And so the first one is the slave girl. And so in verse 17, she starts seems to be giving a kind of a vote of support. You were thinking, she says, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And if you're thinking, well, you know, if I was the devil's PR manager, I was in charge of the public relations, and I would say, well, let's get a message out there. I'm not sure if that would be it. Right? It seems like a weird thing for a demonic spirit to say, right? And we're told that she kept saying it, though, so much so that Paul got really annoyed and he cast the demon out. And that's funny, right? I mean, you start thinking about it, you're like, okay, so the apostle got so annoyed he did an exorcism. That's never happened to me when I got really annoyed, right? I've never cast any demons out when I got really annoyed. I usually just blow up at somebody and have to say I'm sorry. Well, there's more going on here than just Paul just getting annoyed. The problem here that's going on here that Paul's dealing with, it highlights one of the two key ways that Satan tries to attack the gospel. The one way, as we'll see later, is persecution. He tries to just destroy it, to attack God's missionaries, to attack the church and destroy the church and to silence the witness. The other way is that Satan tries to co-opt the gospel message and to corrupt it by associating himself with it. And so what is so bothersome to Paul about this the slave girl's demonic endorsement, as it is, it's not because what she's saying is true, or only true, but because he's concerned that the message of true salvation would become also associated with a demon possessed girl. His concern is for the clarity of the gospel, and that he doesn't want to get the gospel message mixed up with the message of Apollo. Because what she is saying is general enough to mislead people. Most High God, that could be Zeus. Salvation? The Romans and the Greeks had their own understanding of salvation in their religion. And so Paul does not want the gospel getting diluted or getting polluted with pagan religion. And so Paul, by the authority of Jesus, casts the demon out of this girl. Now, the second miracle is the earthquake, and which demonstrates quite simply the power and God's support and validation of his missionaries. That's what that earthquake is. It's what it means. And the fact that not only this earthquake happened, which was earthquakes were known in that region, but that all the prison doors flew open and all the shackles fell off was a sign of God testifying his support for his people, and also making the statement that there is no real prison that can hold his people. It doesn't mean that God will not allow for his people to be arrested or even martyred. But here, what he's doing, that God is, by this miracle, is demonstrating the power of the gospel message. Remember, miracles validate the message. And then, so we see miracles, and then third, persecution. Third means that God uses here. Persecution, we see, goes all the way back to, we've seen it goes all the way back to chapter 8 in the book of Acts. God uses it. It's something that God will sovereignly use to spread the gospel, and here he uses it to bring the gospel into a prison. The owners of the slave girl were, of course, furious because their means of income was now gone. But when they take to Paul and Silas before the magistrates, they don't say, hey, these guys made our business go south. So go arrest them, because you can't do that. So what they say was, no, these guys are Jews. So, and we don't like Jews because anti-Semitism was big. And then also they're telling us to do un-Roman things. And so go get them. And the crowds do. And the magistrates do. So they beat Paul and Silas with rods. In fact, the men that beat them are called lictors, which is where we get the phrase "getting your licks." It goes all the way back to that. And so they beat them, lock them up in the darkest, most poorly ventilated part of the jail. That's what it means to be securely locked up. It means you get dragged to the center of the prison, and there's no vents. It's nasty in there. Their wounds aren't cared for. They're locked up in stocks. And yet all that the enemies of the gospel have accomplished is to simply bring Paul and Silas to another place, where they can witness about the Lord. A place that they couldn't have gotten into. And so they are praying, singing hymns to God with wounded backs and locked feet. And it is this foundational witness that when the earthquake comes, drives the jailer to go seek Paul and Silas and ask them of the way of salvation. We need to remember that God will use a variety of means to bring the gospel to people. And even when Paul gets released from prison, also there's another funny episode where Paul goes like, he says, well, the reason is like, no, you did something illegal, you come escort us out. Well, Paul's not just going, I'm important and you come grovel for me. Paul knows that once he leaves, the other Christians there, the church there is going to have to deal with these magistrates. They're going to have to live with those people in the city. And if he leaves, After the treatment that he received, that is the witness in the community about Christianity, that these Jews are spreading un-Roman practices. And so to have the magistrates of the city come and apologize and personally escort them out of there is a public testimony of vindication that they didn't do anything wrong. Paul's concern is for the church in Philippi not to appease his wounded pride. So we have to make sure we understand that's what's going on there. But we need to remember that God uses a variety of means. And so he orchestrates history. He sets up cities. He sets up governments. Even in church history courses in seminary, one of the key things, the first thing they talk about is government infrastructure. It's always an exciting place to talk about ministry of the gospel, right? Infrastructure. Everybody loves infrastructure. We talk about the Roman roads, the roads that the Romans built that facilitated faster travel. And guess what happened when the Christians hit the road in Acts 8? They were hitting Roman roads and they were sharing the gospel. God uses cities and governments, and he sends his people out. He uses even here miracles and even persecution to spread the gospel. And so as the people of God, we ought to be ready in every moment to share the gospel, prepared to suffer well, and to submit ourselves to the sovereign hand of God, that he would use us to proclaim his grace wherever we are. And while miracles are not our expectation, they are not the norm, even in the Bible, they are not the norm. We acknowledge that God is free to work within, over, or even against his established order of creation to accomplish his will, because he made it and he can do that. I was thinking about my evangelist and professor in seminary who was converted by an Iranian Christian who gave him a tract at an airport. And just thinking about that story, that picture, that God converted this Iranian Christian, set about his life so that he would encounter the future Dr. Childers at an airport, give him a tract and share the gospel with him, and that this man would come to salvation and faith. And that God would use this professor to assist in a lot of church planting around the world, and also be training other students in evangelism, including your pastor. We need to trust the God who can do this and who does this. We can't even play that game. And so God saves all kinds of people. He uses all kinds of means to do it. And lastly, God saves only through the gospel. All kinds of people, all kinds of means. Only one gospel. First, with Lydia, we see God's sovereign initiative in the gospel. The text says that in verse 15 that while Paul was teaching, the Lord opened up Lydia's heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. And to pay attention there, when you look at the context, it means that more than that, she was just looking at him. It means that she was believing what he was preaching about Jesus Christ, because the next verse says after she was baptized. And so Luke means she listened, she believed the gospel, she's baptized. And so I want you to note here that you can be the Apostle Paul preaching and teaching, but unless the Lord works the conversion, you ain't getting nowhere in anyone's heart. So Calvin wrote about this, that we can have or obtain nothing by the hearing of the word alone without the grace of the Spirit. If we start thinking that the Bible just does stuff by itself apart from the grace and work of the Holy Spirit, you know what this does? This became a religious totem. It became superstition. The same Spirit that inspires the word is the same Spirit that works that word into our hearts. God is involved in this. We don't have holy trinkets from the Lord. And this means that someone can come to church week after week. We can share the gospel again and again, but unless the Spirit is at work in them, that will profit them nothing. And some may say, that may discourage some people and say, well, that doesn't encourage me to go do it, because our way of encouraging people is to say, you can do it. It's all about you and it's all about your actions. It's all about your technique, and here's the technique. Here's the technique I'm selling. Buy my book. It'll solve your problems. But what this teaches us is to pray and to ask God to work through us and in the hearts of those around us. It teaches us that preaching and sharing the gospel is not merely a matter of getting the right words or getting the right technique. It reminds us that God alone is the Lord of salvation.
And if someone says that the sovereignty of God or God's sovereign initiative discourages them from evangelism, then I would say, well, then you're too man-centered in your understanding of how this works, because you think it's all about you. And that's a lot of pressure. It's a lot of pressure. And so we see God's sovereign initiative in the gospel, but we also see God's freeing power. It's pointed out over and over again that the specific conversion of the slave girl is not recorded, and we have to freely admit that. But we have seen before that the miracle is always attached to the message, as I mentioned earlier, and the miracle of driving out a demon confirms the message of grace and power that is in the name of Jesus Christ. It confirms the authority and power of Jesus alone to save. And so because of this, it is a fair assumption to make that this slave girl was converted at this time. I mean, you imagine this girl who is enslaved by men, who's enslaved by a demon, exploited and helpless, and then the name of Jesus Christ is heard, and for the first time, and who knows how long, she can see clearly, she can think clearly, she can speak her own mind. She is free of the oppressive spirit. And the gospel frees us. The gospel frees us from the power of sin and from the power of the devil. The gospel frees us to live as true human beings who are in submission to God. And last, we see that the gospel is about faith in Jesus Christ. When the earthquake occurs, the jailer in verse 30 rushes in and he asks the famous question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This earthquake has awakened the conscience of this man, and he is seeking salvation from the true God. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, am I ready to answer that question? If God uses something in someone's life to where they are stirred and they come to me and they ask me this, what is my response? Am I ready to ask, or am I going to hem and haw? Am I going to say, well, or do I know how to share? I mean, can you share the gospel in a minute? That's all you have. You don't have to worry about hitting all the theological precise. Got to work double imputation in there and get, you know, like got to do all that. It's no. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. We're Calvinists. We don't have to say, well, you got to believe in predestination. You got to accept John Calvin in your heart. And then you got to go, you know, we work in this level of progressions. We don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. But what, and so just look at that answer and think about it. It says, what must I do to be saved? It says, believe in Jesus. Trust and trust yourself and trust your life to Jesus. Well, what happens if you do that? Well, then you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the power of sin and death and the devil. And this affects not only me, but affects my household. And so they share the gospel with the jailer. They share it with his family. The whole household is baptized. And it's highlighted for us that what is required to become a Christian is not works, it's not words, but faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is enough to save us from our sins, to free us from the tyranny of the devil. This is true whether we're a Lydia, a slave girl, or a jailer. Whether we're high class, low class, or no class. The mission of the church is about making disciples. Not making the people that we think would make good disciples, but the people that God has determined to save through the proclamation of the gospel, which comes through you and I. And we trust that God will use all the means necessary to accomplish His plan for His glory. And so what we need to do is by the grace of the Spirit to proclaim the Word of God, to make sure the people around us know that for salvation, all God requires of them is to believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy. We thank you that you call us to share the gospel, to share in the ministry of reconciliation, that you save all kinds of people. And we know because, Lord, you saved us, and we do not deserve it. But in your grace and mercy, may we see the need for the gospel to go out to those around us. Father, may we see as you see, and may we share with everyone. And may you use us to spread the gospel for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.